So it's page 473. There's a lot of names here. We're going to read, I'll read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Skip the big list of names, of which there are many. Did you particularly like names like Adoniakim? Mikmash? If anybody had used these names, obviously, in their own family, we could have acknowledged it, but there's so much. Oh, Ezra, well, Ezra's the, that's a cheat, that's in the title. Anyway, listen to me waffling. Let's start. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mishram, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bahana. We skip over the long list of names and numbers to verse 68. When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own homes, along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. I'll just pray for you before you come up and speak to us from God's word. Father God, thank you that your son Jesus is the good shepherd. Thank you that he's the one who leads us home. Please, may Wallace speak to us now and show us Christ through this, your word. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Isn't his accent lovely? I hope you've had a good day so far. The sunshine and the weather is fab, isn't it? Let's just again pray briefly. Father, as ever, as we come to your word, we can't understand it by our own wisdom, by our own efforts, by our own intellectual ability. We use all those under your hand, but we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And so may your Holy Spirit be our teacher, again we pray, that we may understand why this portion of your word is there for our blessing and good, and may we take to heart those things that you teach us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, what are you to make of those passages of Scripture you pray that Tim is not going to ask you to read ever in public? Why is it that some bits of Scripture are long lists of names? When I was at theological college, every week we used to have a visiting speaker, and we'd all go off to the local church, and a visitor would come along. And on this particular day, a friend of mine, he had to read the list of the musicians in the temple. You know, because that's the other thing you find, long lists of people who were involved in Solomon's temple and so on. And he read the whole list of all these musicians, and then there's a little bit of narrative, and then he was to read all the names and the list again, and he just couldn't bring himself to do it. So he read the list, he read the little bit of narrative, and then he simply said, and the band played again. He just couldn't manage to do it. We ask ourselves, and we need to ask ourselves, why is it, if you were doing your daily Bible reading, it would be tempting, wouldn't it, to just have a glance at this chapter and to look over it? Why is it, look past it, why is it actually there? Two things by way of introduction. The first is that we see here the Good Shepherd, God himself, at work, redeeming a people, bringing them home, restoring them and blessing them. You remember that David up a mountainside learned in a personal way, the Lord is my shepherd, and later penned probably the most well-known psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Out of David's experience of a personal relationship with the Lord, carved out on the mountainside alone, when he was looking after sheep and discovered that although he was the missing member of the family, it seems, the member of the family that was often forgotten, God had not forgotten him, and he could have a personal relationship with the living God. And so we see here in chapter 2, God acting as the good shepherd of the church in the Old Testament. And we'll see how that comes out in a moment. But let me secondly, by way of introduction, give you another title. I told you that as in the last session, it's titled Our God Reigns, there was another title, that another way of looking at it that I hadn't given you but asked you to take note of, and that is to see God. What are the steps in God restoring and reviving his people? Well, if the first step is to see God and begin to understand afresh who he is, his greatness, his love, his power, his amazing grace to his people, the second is to look at the church, to see the church, to see God, first of all. Secondly, to see God's people, to see the church in the purposes of God. Now, why do I spell it out like that? Because I think I'm becoming increasingly aware how Christians are hanging lighter to the church than they once did. Let me tell you a story about some friends of ours back in Ireland, so no names, no pack drill. A very wonderful and very leading Christian family. Three sons, one daughter. One of them plays on an international sports team for Ireland. No mean achievement as a sportsman. The daughter is a very keen Christian, very involved in the local church. The three sons, however, if they came in here and you talked to them, would say something like this. I love the Lord Jesus. I've had a personal experience of him. But I don't see the point in going to church. I don't see the need of it, and they've come under, particularly in their context, they've come under the influence of a Christian teacher who said the church is not necessary. What is necessary is your own walk with the Lord. That's all that is necessary, and the church really, and belonging to the church, is really an optional extra. Well, we may not, I'm sure, you being the good people you are and part of this church, you wouldn't think like that. But you may be tempted to think like what I'm about to describe, which is a modified version of that. When I was in Harold Wood, one of the leading Christian women in the congregation had been missing from Sunday worship. I'd heard that she wasn't all that well, and I went to see her. And what she said to me was this. She said, "Don't worry about me. I'm just having a bit of a rough period, but I'm walking with the Lord. When I'm feeling better, I'll be back at church." And I said to her, but you're missing the point. When you don't feel like it and you don't feel up to it, that is precisely the point at which you need to be with the Lord's people. Because I know that when you do feel up to it, you will be there anyway. And God has ordained it so that when we're finding it difficult to live during a patch of life and finding it difficult as a Christian to pray or to sing God's praises, finding it difficult to cope with this or that part of life, that's the very time we need to be with God's people regularly. Because God has ordained that individually we come to know him up the mountain in a personal way, like David, to know in a personal way, the Lord is my shepherd. But when we get to know the Lord as our personal shepherd and savior and Lord, we're brought into his family, and the family of God matters to God, and it should matter to you and me. It should matter profoundly. so that when God is at work reviving his people, he first of all says, see who I am, understand more of me, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you see the breadth, height, depth of the love of Christ, as Paul would put it. But he also would say this, understand the church. And actually, interestingly enough, Ephesians, one of the best books, the book to see God is one of the best books in the New Testament, which talks more about the church than almost anywhere else, is understand the church, that is God's collected, redeemed people in his purposes and how precious that is to him. So that is what chapter 2 is all about. Let me reinforce to you also, when I move around the country as I do, I'm about 40% away from home, preaching here and there and doing house parties and things, increasingly ministers say to me something like this: it is getting harder to do sermon series, because once upon a time, and they say to me something like this, probably in your generation you went to church twice on a Sunday. Now the average is becoming, even amongst committed Christians, twice a month. How difficult is that? Sometimes there's reasons for that. Sick in-laws are, as I occasionally say, sick in-laws are outlaws. People in our family that we need to look after. Maybe a partner who isn't a Christian and makes it difficult. Other family commitments are increasingly these days work commitments. There may be legitimate reasons, but sometimes there isn't legitimate reasons. It's sometimes the truth is that when we don't feel like it, we hang loose to the church, and we ought not to. And I hope that when we begin to look again at what the Bible says about the church in the purposes of God, we'll see again how important it is not to be like that. Okay, let's race through a number of points. You can look in the sheet and see exactly where I'm going. The good shepherd who shows his amazing love and care as a shepherd would for sheep, God cares about those whom he redeems. And what we're seeing in the whole story of Ezra is that God delivers, restores, and leads home. So what does Ezra 2 begin? These are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity. These are the people, it's just like the Exodus, isn't it, out of slavery in Egypt. These are the people whom God brought up. You remember we saw, and we didn't dwell on it in the last session, but we could have. Not only did, Ezra tells, not only did God stir the heart of Cyrus to actually issue a decree that enabled his people to come home, he actually stirred his people into seeing the vision and being obedient and making the journey. Now look with me, because this is a very important subject. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. And we need to see how the Bible places human responsibility, your responsibility in mind before God, to listen to him and to obey him and to walk with him, alongside God's sovereignty and God's enabling that we might do it. And it's wonderfully, brilliantly expressed here in Philippians chapter 2. Ask me, or ask him, how you work this out in detail, and we'll both tell you it is an amazing mystery, but it's true. Alongside the human responsibility that you and I have before God is God's sovereign power at work, seeing that his will is carried out and his promises are kept and his plan is accomplished. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, verse 12 of Philippians 2, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So if I'm calling you to come out of captivity, I'm calling you to leave behind the slightly unsettling security of Babylon, but security nonetheless, to follow me as a pilgrim people and to take a risky journey because I've promised to bring you home and to reestablish you. If I call you to do that, you need to listen. But do understand, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when you and I have been enabled to be obedient, and we seek to be what God calls his people to be and to do, we look back and we see we could never have done it ourselves. Only God enabled us to do it. I mean, that's true of the beginning of the Christian journey, isn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's all God's work, isn't it, from start to finish. You and I couldn't be saved without God taking the initiative. We couldn't breathe for a minute as a Christian without the help of the Holy Spirit and God's power at work within us. And we couldn't certainly be obedient people. We couldn't listen to his call, take on difficult journeys and difficult tasks, unless we had God's enablement to do this. So here we see in Ezra chapter 2, the good shepherd who delivers, restores, and leads home his people, enabling them to do so. And then we get to the rub of chapter 2, the reason why you pray you'll never be asked to read it. The good shepherd who knows his people by name. Why are those names there? Do you know, this is one of the most precious truths, I think, that we will find in the Old Testament. And that is that these names will largely, perhaps in fact totally, bar one or two, be unknown by secular history. Unknown. So if you look up a secular history of the Western province, it was called the province beyond the river, in Persian terms, the satrapy, the province beyond the river, which included Judah, you would probably not find any of these names. You would probably find Sheshbazzar, and you might find Zerubbabel, but you won't, probably Jeshua maybe. But bar those three, you won't find, I would guess, any other name in the whole chapter. Just pause and think. Brother and sister, you may never appear in the history of South Cambridge. There may be a very learned tome written about what went on around Cambridge at the beginning of this century, and for the first 25 years or so. You may never appear in that. You may be a professional this, that, or the other, and you may never appear in a learned journal of your profession. You may never be in Who's Who or whatever else, books like that. You may be, and actually knowing you distinguished lot, you might well be, some of you, but actually, if you belong to the Lord, your name and your obedience to him is never forgotten. Isn't that wonderful? That in God's history, of his history, and his redeeming love, your name, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to jump forward to the Book of Revelation, you're in God's history book of what was important in the world, and you're precious to him. And you're numbered amongst his sheep in his flock, and you're important to him. And because you're important to him, and because these people back then were important to him, that's why all these impossible names to pronounce are there. Does that encourage you? It certainly ought to. Is that every single one of God's people is important to him. Just stop for a moment and think, if you think what was true in the last session, that all of world history revolves around God and his redeeming purposes, okay? And this is the great God who made the heavens and the earth and the galaxies and all the rest of it, and he cares individually by name about each one of those whom he's redeemed, who are simply like you and me, specks of dust on the seashore of time, are we not? We are simply like specks of sand on the seashore you might walk along in cosmic terms. And yet God cares about each one of us and knows us by name. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. We once watched an Arab shepherd. It was lovely actually, over the Bethlehem fields, looking out over towards Jerusalem. And we watched him at work, shepherds, as you know in Israel, lead the sheep. They go in front of them rather than behind like our shepherds. And it was very, very hot. And what did he do? He led them out of the blazing midday sun, and he led them to a cave, and he left them in the shadow. And they stayed there because they knew his voice. Didn't move. I expected them to run all over the place, actually. They stayed in the shadow where he'd put them, and he went off, and he came back with water, and he individually fed every one of the sheep. And when they had been cooled down and watered, he said, come on. And it was clear he was calling them by name, and he called them. That kind of loving concern is what our Heavenly Father needs you and I to understand, is how he feels about you and me. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we're in him by faith. He feels like that about it and is thus committed to us. He knows his people by name. And notice that the good shepherd cares about his sheep and their lambs. Ezra chapter 2 tells us that families matter. And so does the passing on of faith from one generation to another. It matters that God has a community of the redeemed in every generation. And so it matters that somebody is the father of somebody else, and actually it's passed on and on and on. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. After all, it's God who invented, as I sometimes like to say, it's God who invented Valentine's Day. There would be no love and romance and marriage apart from God. It's God's invention for our blessing and good. And God invented family life. And God's norm for family life is one man and one woman for life. Committed to one another is the best and most secure place to bring up children. And ideally, a family of one man and one woman who love the Lord and who bring up their kids, not just to multiply those on the earth, but to multiply those who love the Lord, as I sometimes say. If you can't beat the pagans, outnumber them. And bring up your kids to love and trust the Lord. Families matter. And therefore, as we see and as we think about the covenant, it's one of the reasons why we baptize children, because we believe we can bring our little ones who've been prayed into the world and prayed over and prayed with, we can bring them to the Lord. And we can believe that, yes, they personally need to come to saving faith in their own right in the fullness of time. But that God is interested in the children of our children and will be at work as we pray and be responsible parents, teaching them and loving them and being an example to them. God will be at work in their lives, and we trust and pray that they will come in the fullness of time to saving faith. And if I was to stop and pause now and say how many of you are Christians because of a good home influence, I'm a Christian because of my dad's example. And my dad's prompting to faith. Many of us here, and I've done it with countless groups of people, almost invariably, the majority number of any Christian group have been influenced by their home or by a member of their family. Families matter to God. And if you're having a difficult time with your family, and which one of us doesn't from time to time, Isn't it lovely to be able to come to a God who cares about our families? He cares about not only his sheep, but their lambs. And it matters to God about the passing on of faith. One of the most interesting things for me, just if I may digress slightly for a moment, but years ago when I was on the council of the Keswick Convention, I went to preach at a congregational church in Keswick. I'd been there before. And the elder was a lovely old guy. He actually made authentic shepherd's crook for real Lakeland shepherds. And when he got up in the pulpit to lead the service, and just before I preached, he said, "We welcome our preacher home this morning. And it's really nice to have him back." And I got into the pulpit somewhat delighted by the welcome, but somewhat bemused by the idea of coming home in Keswick. And I said, "It's always nice to be here. I enjoy coming to this church as I did. But," I said, "given my accent, it's particularly kind of you to welcome me home." And he said to me afterwards, ah, but when I asked him about why he'd said that, he said, ah, but you don't understand. If you go over the other side of Skador, the big mountain, he said, you'll find a little village, and Ben is as common a name in it as Smith is everywhere else. So go and look. So off we go, and we discover, what do we discover? We find that, to shorten the story, we find that my mum and dad said our families went to Ireland 400 years ago, didn't know any more than that. Here was the history in the town of the fact that 400 young folk from the village of Colbeck had gone to Ireland with Cromwell and were all committed Christians and were all Puritans. And I thought, fantastic. It's actually in my DNA. You know, to be an evangelical Christian, I come from that all the way back. But listen, isn't it much more important for you and I to know that by God's grace, we're actually part of a lineage of God's redeeming purposes to save a people for his own possession? And it matters to God how the family of the church is doing in Christchurch, South Cambridge. And it matters that you pass on the faith to a new generation. And it matters to God about your individual families. Isn't that terrific to know? I think it's absolutely wonderful truth, and it's all here. And remember, there was something very big at stake for these people. Because those who thought, who knew that they were being part of the promises of God and the fulfillment of that, went right back to the ultimate promise of God, the beginning of the church of the Old Testament, when God said, it must have been fantastic, when God said to Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Anybody been in the Middle East and seen the stars, and you see them more dramatically? Look at the stars in the sky. So your descendants will be like that. And from all these descendants, one person will arise and will be a means of blessing of the whole earth. Abraham said, excuse me, Lord, only one problem. I don't have a child. Never mind about that, says the Lord. In the fullness of time, it'll all work out, as it did. But you see, for that to be the case, it mattered that there was a continuity of the community of the redeemed to be a community that existed out of which God would pick one person. You and I know who that was, don't we? It was the Lord Jesus, who was brought up in the lineage of David, of the professing people of God, and it was through him that all the nations are blessed. So it mattered. And notice in this chapter also, it's very important that you qualified to be in among the people of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 59, I beg your pardon, where we see quite a bit about there's various groups. By the way, the sum total, we left out a little bit to read. The sum total from verse 6 through 4, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides male and female servants, and of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers, and their horses were 736, mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Wow. But actually, of people, it was 50,000 as a round number. It wasn't huge. When we lived in Eastbourne, the town, when it didn't have foreign students and had quite a lot of language schools, was 80,000, just the one town. And it swelled to about 100,000. So half the size of Eastbourne, when it was kind of motoring, is the number that we see go. It wasn't a huge amount of people. But they were called to a holiness of life, and they had to be able to say that they really did belong to God's people, and that included the priests, hence the reference to 2:59. I won't go into Urim and Thummim and how those people who didn't have the papers waited to be tested by Urim and Thummim, because nobody quite knows. None of the commentators, lots of theories, but nobody really knows how that was done. But there was a test. You didn't drift into the people of God. You had to really belong. And it was really important that you were set aside as one of God's people. In other words, as the Bible would elsewhere call it, God's people are called to holiness. That is, to be set apart for him. And not to sit on the fence spiritually. Well, I'm not against it. I think it is true, but don't ask me to be too enthusiastic. Not that kind of, you know, sitting on the fence kind of thing, but actually to be really, really belonging and able to both know you belong to the people of God and for that to be evidenced among you. That's really important. And notice that the good shepherd knows his sheep. Not only does he know his sheep, but he knows that they need good leaders to lead them. And here we find that the leaders actually are generous in their commitment. They're giving free will offerings. They're giving more than is expected in verse 68. But will you notice it? Because it's a nice afternoon and it's late in the afternoon, do you notice anything about verse 2 of chapter 2? What do you notice about it? Have a go. Just have a guess anyway. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah. Probably not the same Nehemiah. Definitely not the same Nehemiah as the book. Interesting enough at this point. But a family name. But what else do you know about it? If you count it, because there's the clue. This is a chapter full of numbers, isn't it? So how many leaders?
11.
Okay. And do you think that's significant? Yeah, but it's 11.
There's one missing.
And where do you get the one? You get the one back in chapter 1, verse 8, Sheshbazzar, who was of the Davidic line and royal blood. So there are 12 leaders. And now you see the significance, don't you? You see that for the whole of God's people, and actually, remember, the remnant was actually effectively only two tribes, not the whole 12 tribes. Nonetheless, God made provision for all his people, and he gave the appropriate leadership, 12 leaders, because God knows that his people need leaders to care for them, to look after them, and by his grace to be examples to them, and they were here in terms of their generous commitment. But as we'll see in chapter 3, to lead them to worship. Well, let's round up and say this. The numbers are not huge. There is work to be done. There are promises yet to be fulfilled. They needed to settle. They needed to overcome land claims and begin businesses and work. They had lots of obstacles to get over. And above all, they needed to be obedient. And if they were going to make a success of this pilgrimage and this whole chapter in God's redeeming purposes, they needed one another. It was not 50,000 individuals. It was 50,000 individuals who obeyed the Lord personally. But if they were going to fulfill God's purposes and be obedient, they needed to see the church and the importance of the community of God and God's purposes. They would never do it as a group of solo individuals. They needed one another, and so God has always ordained it, that you and I are called into a family, and we need that family. When you and I find it hard to pray, we need other Christians to pray for us and with us. When we are stumbling through a dark valley, we need other Christians to hold our hand and to be with us. That's what the family of God is meant to be. And you know, it's a fabulous illustration from Spurgeon. It's a little bit more difficult to envisage these days. But Spurgeon said, if you look at a coal fire and you see all the individual bits of coal and you take a tongs and you take, do it sometime actually if you've never done it, but if you can actually access a coal fire anywhere, but take a tongs and take out one piece of coal and you'll find said Spurgeon, it will go out very quickly. Put it back in the fire and it'll burn on for a long time. So it is with the church. You and I are not meant to live on our own. We're meant to be involved in a church family and to play our part. Now, quickly, as we end, let's see how this works out in the New Testament. All the way through, I've been trying to say there are things patent in the new that are latent in the old. And so we've got somebody to help us with a roving microphone now, which so if you get this reference and can read it quickly, somebody is going to come to you with a microphone. No expense spared.
Which reference?
1 Corinthians, I was just about to tell you, so eager. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. And it's all of a sudden, the pages of my Bible have stuck together. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Read it, please, somebody.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple.
Okay. Do you see that? Paul says that there may have been a temple in the Old Testament which they were building, but the temple in New Covenant terms, New Testament terms, is the body of Christ, is the people of God, is the local congregation of the church. And Paul says you are collectively together the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So you will not know the experience of the presence of God if you hang loose to being committed to the church. So there's a sense of knowing the presence and the joy of the Lord with other Christians that you'll miss out. Now look what Paul also says in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Some, please read it. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20.
Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Okay. So Paul says two things in Corinthians to these somewhat wayward Christians. Don't you understand that collectively you're God's temple and individually you're God's temple as well? Let it affect how you use your body and how you serve God individually in the work in the church to know that you are the temple of God. But also don't miss out on the fact that it's collectively you're God's temple as well. That's important. And don't forget that. And then think in Ephesians of three great pictures of the church. Remember I said that in Ephesians it majored on the teaching of the church? There are three pictures. I can't go into them in detail just now, but three very important pictures. The church is the bride of Christ. And do you remember that Paul is talking about marriage? And he says all of a sudden, but I'm not really talking about marriage at all. I'm really talking about the heavenly bridegroom and the bride who is the church. And the picture of the bride is a call to love our bridegroom. The bride, the body, one of Paul's favorite analogies for the church, the body of Christ. We're not all called to be mouths, thank God, or ears, or everything else. But actually, if you, no matter how well Tim preaches on Sunday morning, if somebody in the middle of winter hasn't turned the heating on and dusted it, you will be distracted from listening to God's word. If somebody has left the music to really somebody who can't play, how difficult that will be to sing God's praises. We need one another's gifts, and the hand doesn't work without the unseen sinews and muscles of the arm. We all have a place, a part to play in the body of Christ. That's the picture. And if the bride is a call to love, the body is a picture of service, of serving, and of actually growing. We grow two ways, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, by learning together and by serving, playing our part in the church and in the world to serve the Lord. And then building, you know, Paul says, you're not any building, you're a temple being built together to the glory of God, and brick and brick and brick. Do you remember that old anthem, Pink Floyd anthem? Probably dates me, doesn't it? Just, we don't need no education. You know, remember that? Another brick in the wall. And Paul says, you haven't got it at all. See, as a Christian, we're not just any other brick. We're actually a brick being built to the glory of God with other people into the most magnificent thing that God has ever achieved in the world. The church is important to God. So, and this is my final shot, somebody please read Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. And as they're finding it, I simply ask you my final question. Are you beginning to see God afresh? And are you beginning to see the church afresh in the purposes of God and your need to be involved and play your part to the full in the local body of Christ to which the Lord has brought you into?
Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart.
Have a go again, a bit louder.
Okay. See if you can turn me up. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Thank you. That last reference in Hebrews 10 is worth, if you've got a minute somewhere before you go to bed tonight, just reading that passage and quietly saying, Lord, do I love the church I'm part of and that you've brought me into? Do I love the church, and am I playing my part in the way you want me to play my part in this part of the body of Christ? Says the writer of the Hebrews, not neglecting meeting together, but stirring one another on to love and to good. Isn't that a lovely picture of encouraging one another to be the best we can be for the Lord? And when we're down, standing with one another, when we're rejoicing with one another, but together being a place of the presence of God, so that that might be, the joy of that might be stoked up as we go into the world individually and know God goes with us because we individually are his temple, but we're part of the temple together that has encouraged us, fed us, and stimulated us to be obedient children in his world. They would never have done it unless they stuck together. And we will never do it in our generation unless we stick together too. And one of the devil's biggest tactics of destroying the work of God is either to lead the church away from faithfulness to the word of God, which I hope we're alert to, but I think evangelical congregations generally are. But what we're often not so alert to is how the evil one sows discord, or clouds of disagreement, or tensions between Christians. And we ought to let nothing come between us, because we need one another to serve God and fulfill his purposes. Let's pray together. Father, we do need to see afresh the bride of Christ. We thank you for the grace that has brought us to belong to that bride, and we thank you as we look forward to that great wedding banquet in heaven when all your people are together. But Lord, thank you that you've individually, if we know and love you, brought us to know you. But thank you that you've not left us alone, but brought us into a family. Help us to rejoice in the joy of that family and play our part to the full in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.